And welcome to the Feast of the Word. I kind of think having the communion is like drawing a conclusion to last week. God forgive our sins, and now we are anew, refreshed. We're commanded to go forward for another week. And in this new week, we got to live by the Word of God, right? So here we receive some instructions on the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time that we can freely worship you. Let us cherish this moment. We pray that you remove our burdens of heart, remove our sins that block our fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with the full Trinity. And Lord, now fill us with the Holy Spirit. Open our mind. Let us see and open the Word for us, so we can now know the heart of you and live to please your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today is the sixth session of the sermon on series on the Sermon on the Mount, the Kingdom of Heaven according to Jesus. It is still about the second essential blessings in life, which is the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this is part three about this section, the second Beatitudes. The title is, How Are We Handling Flesh and Lust? Okay. In the first two Beatitudes, Jesus presented a problem for us. In Beatitude 1, it says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why should we feel poor in spirit? Well, Jesus later explained that he did not come to abolish the law. So the law of Moses remains as the external standard for righteousness. Now the question is, how are we doing under the law? Do we meet all its requirements? Do we even remember the Ten Commandments? And do we understand its spirit? And have we obeyed them all the time? In all situations, the question is, your answer is probably negative, right? And because of that, we should feel being poor in spirit. In Beatitude 2, Jesus said, Blessed are those who mourn. It means mourn for sin, especially our own sin. And Jesus explained that unless your righteousness exceed those of the so-called S&P, not Standard and Poor, but scribes and Pharisees, who try their best working to meet the standard of righteousness by the law. And if they fall short, what about us? Yeah, more than likely we fall short too. And Jesus also said that, explained in the illustrations, in four antitheses, something like what you have heard and what I say. They are antithesis. I've been asked, what does antithesis mean? Well, they are antithesis. Okay, the singular is thesis, I as the plural is es. But anti, so you have two theses, two claims that are contrary to each other. You have heard what was said to the ancient, but I say. Okay, that's contrarian. Okay, that's called antithesis. And Jesus gave us four antitheses illustrating that we fail at the three temptations, typical temptations, by pride, greed, and fleshliness. But in the second half of these two Beatitudes, Jesus gave us the solutions. We fall short. That's the problem. The solution is that he lifts us up. In Beatitude 1, he said, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who feel that they are poor in spirit. Because, Jesus explained, he came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law in the sense that he has done everything the law requires, and he is the promised Messiah. And if we believe in him, the kingdom of heaven is opened. Okay? If we know we fall short, but we know that he met the standard, we believe in him, the kingdom of heaven opens to the humble. Okay. In Beatitude 2, he said, For they shall be comforted. Okay. After they heard the gospel as fully represented in Romans 1 to 8, we will be comforted. Okay. So there is an imply the gospel here, there's a blank space. It's to be fulfilled by the rest of the New Testament. Now, in the first antithesis, let's open our Bible to Matthew 5, verse 21. That's the last time, okay, we mentioned the first antithesis. It's related with the second blessing. Why we should mourn? Because we fail at a temptation of pride. Jesus said, you have heard that you shall not murder, and he who commits murder will face judgment. In Old Testament, that means a life for life. Okay, and but I say, okay, if you hate, if you have contempt, if you slight people, if you ever call the person you fool, or you stupid guy, or and Aggie or blonde, if you mean it, you know, and to demonstrate your pride, you have murdered the person in your heart. And Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven, the requirement is in the heart. Murder in the outside is required, but murder in the inside is also prohibited. Okay. And in the Old Testament Israel, which is the kingdom of God on earth, or we call it the visible kingdom, the boundary that leads to judgment for failing at the temptation of pride is the physical act of murder. But for the New Testament church, which is the kingdom of heaven on earth, or we call it the kingdom, spiritual kingdom of God, the same boundary is now elevated to the attitude in the heart of hatred, contempt, and slighting. Do we easily fall short of the standard? If we try to enter the kingdom of heaven by works, will we get there? According to Jesus' standard, no way. Okay, so we must seek the new way, not through works, but through faith in grace. Okay. And once we are in grace, does that mean we can live in an antinomian way without the law? Antinomian, nomos is the law, anti is against the law. The antinomians think that we, once we receive grace, we can live any way we want. And we can sin. The more we sin, actually, the more grace of God is demonstrated. Is that right? No, it's wrong. There is grace in the law, but there's also the law in the grace. The law is a new law. It's a Jesus' law. But Jesus' law is internal, not external. It is summarized by the two loves and the ten spirits of the Ten Commandments. But not the letter, only the spirit of the law. So you cannot go to extreme of antinomianism. Neither you can you go to another extreme of living under a new law, which we have to obey this and that in order to remain in the kingdom. God puts you in, but you keep yourself in. If that's the case, when you reach heaven, don't you have something to brag? Right? I mean, Jesus did just one thing. I did a lot of things to keep me in. You know, that is also another extreme I should avoid. The truth is that once you are in grace, you are not under the law. But there is a new law, the law of Christ, written in your heart. It is the ten spirits of the law, and it's the two love. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, and your strength, and love others as yourself. If you do that, you're living under the law of Christ, which actually is higher than the law of Moses. Okay, if you read... turn to 1 Corinthians 9:21. That's the first time when Paul mentioned the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:20. It says that to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. What did Paul mean? When he was with those who are under the law, which means the Jewish people, Right? When he is with them, he behaves as if he is a person under the law. Not really. He's not really under the law, but he does that externally in order to win these people. So he will never eat a cheeseburger. Well, suppose there was cheeseburger at that time. You know why? The Jews would never mix meat and milk, right? And for today's Jews, you can stay a Jew if your mother is Jewish, if you obey the... you are a Jew if your mother is Jewish, or if you're circumcised to become a Jew, declares a Jew. If you can be a good Jew if you do two things. If you obey the Sabbath law, don't work on Saturday. If you live in a high-rise flat, go on the elevator that stops at every level. Okay? Or have a good a Gentile, to push the button for you. Okay? You're a good Jew. And also, never eat a cheeseburger, because that mixed the meat with the milk. That was actually not the original meaning of the Bible. The Bible says you do not boil a lamb with its mother's milk. That's where it came from. What it means is that you don't do things that even seems to be cruel. Okay? And you need to be kind and gentle in everything you do. Don't do this thing that Gentiles do. That seems to be cruel. But they made it into an absolute law of separating meat and milk products. So when I visited Israel, in the morning we can drink coffee with cream, but there are no meat. There are fish, but it's defined as not meat. Interesting how they could do it. And at lunchtime, I can eat, go to McDonald's in Israel. It has burger, but no cheeseburger. Okay, and I can only drink black coffee. Okay, if I do that, I would be like the person who is under the law. But it seems kind of a trivial. But Paul was willing to do that because of what? Of love, right? He wants to win these people's souls. And if it's under with people without the law, that means with the Gentiles who eat pork, what would Paul do if he had to? He would eat pork. If that's necessary to win the heart of these people. Because of what? Because he lives by the law of Christ. What is that? Love others as loving yourself. Okay. So the law of Christ really is to love and care and want to save people's souls. And so there is a law of Christ. It is including the external acts of righteousness, but it's elevated on the to the higher level of the internal. And Jesus suggested the people to resolve their internal conflict in order to avoid the external conflict. In the 5:22 to 24, Jesus said, if you try to repair your relationship to God, you go for a sacrifice. But your conscience tells you that you have a problem. You have a conflict with people in which you share some of the guilt. And when you have the internal conflict, stop the sacrifice. God can wait. Go to resolve it with the people and then come back and worship God. That is recommended. Resolve the internal conflict so that you can avoid the external loss. Jesus, if you don't resolve the external thing, the conflict, and resolve your issue with people, the person may take you to court, and they might win the case, and you might be judged to go to jail to pay a debt, and then you could not pay the debt while you're in jail, so you're stuck. So resolve the internal conflict to avoid the external loss. That was what Jesus suggested in the first antithesis. Today we are talking about the second antithesis. In Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is another elevated standard for the kingdom of heaven. In Old Testament Israel, the boundary that leads to judgment for failing at the temptation of fleshliness is the physical act of adultery. But in the New Testament church, the same boundary is or for the kingdom of heaven, per se, the same boundary is the attitude of heart of lusting after anyone who is not the spouse in the marriage as defined by God. The reason I have to write it so long is because Satan kept confusing the boundaries. I could have stopped as not a spouse in marriage, but now you can have marriage to a people of same sex. Or in India, you can marry to a snake. In France, you can be married to the Eiffel Tower, legally. You know, so it's so confused, now I have to say marriage as defined by God. you know what I mean, right? The boundary has been elevated to include the inside. And lusting after people who is not your spouse, okay, your husband or wife, either before marriage or during marriage to somebody else, is a sin. And it is committing the adultery at heart. So people can commit murder at heart, they can also commit adultery at heart. Now we know the law of Christ is higher than the law of Moses. It requires internal purity as well as external obedience. And Jesus suggested to resolve the present conflict in order to avoid the eternal loss. We're going to touch this later. He said, you know, if your eyes cause you to sin, gouge out your eyes. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it. That's, how do I understand it? We talk about it later. But this is about present conflict, he said. Resolve it so you don't have the eternal loss. Okay. Now, that's coming back to how are we doing facing flesh and lust. Can we control it all the time? Can we put it in the right boundary? Okay. Can we? For Christians, the answer should be yes. But how are we doing? Realistically, the answer usually is not so good. Okay. Because there are times that your mind wanders and it is very hard to control. So we have to really guard against our own mind, the wandering mind. And this goes back to the nature and strategy of sin. Okay, the nature of sin is that sin is not a God-created real being. Sin is the absence of goodness, which is a real being. Okay? God is the ultimate real being, right? Before time, there was nothing but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. And goodness is an eternal moral nature of God. Therefore, it's a real thing. It exists. It's there. Okay. And God is not the creator of everything. He did not create himself because he is eternal. He did not create sin because it is secondary generated. He did not create sin. God created everything else. He created free beings with free will, including the angels and men. And it's the misusage of the free will that generated sin. Okay? The reason he has to create free will is because God created for love. Without love, free will, there can be no love, right? That we all agree. And he created for love, therefore there's free will, but the free will, since it's free, it can be wrongly used. And the first person who wrongly used the free will was Lucifer, who became jealous of God's plan for mankind, that he will elevate them from children to sonship, therefore from under to above the servant. And the being forever servant, the head servant, was jealous, and that's how he became Satan. He said, I will prevent this plan from fulfillment. I will accuse man for they fall short of the standard. The accuser is what Satan means. And the devil is the enemy. He became the enemy of both God and us. And that's where sin was generated. Sin was generated after the 7 days of creation. Because God said, very good. You know, there is no sin, no corruption, no pain, no death. But after that, somehow, pretty soon, angels, the head angel, Lucifer, created sin. Sin, therefore, is the absence of goodness, And do you know about the positron? Have you heard the word positron, right? It's the opposite antiparticle of electron. What charge does the electron carry? Negative, all right? And what charge does positron have? Positive, okay? In this universe, are there mostly electrons or positrons? All of the matter in this universe we live in are made of a nucleus which carries positive charge and the electrons which carries negative charge, right? So you can think this universe as a sea of electrons, okay? But what if there's a hole? What charge does that hole carry? Positive one, right? If everything is negative, you have a hole, that will be positive. So positron is actually the absence of electron in the sea of electrons. Okay. So you can think that sin is the absence of goodness in the creation, good creation by God. When you have absence of goodness, you have a sin. Okay? So it is a secondary generated being, not directly created by God. And since it is a spiritual thing, it is absence of a spiritual character of God, goodness. So sin covers our spirit and soul as well as body. Okay, it covers the internal as well as the external. And the plural word sins means the carrying out or the practice of the sin. Okay, so it is in our mind and in our body. When our spirit falls, our spirit is already dead when we are born as a son of Adam. Okay, when our soul, our mind is occupied by sinful ideas, we are already sinned. And then when we carry it out, we perform sins. Okay, so therefore sin covers the inside while sins is only the outside. Okay. The Old Testament law it's for maintaining a society, so it governs only the outside. But the law of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, is talking about a spiritual kingdom of God, therefore it must cover the inside. Okay. Now, the strategy of sin is of five steps. The first one is deception, to remove God-defined boundaries between good, neutral, and evil. Are there these three categories? Okay, is money good? It's good to have it than not having it most time. I mean, unless it's a time when God disciplines you and train you, right? But is money evil? No, money itself is actually neutral, right? It's neutral morally. It's the love of money that is the source of all evil, right? And when you confuse the boundaries, then you can go over the boundaries, and then you ultimately perform evil. The first step of Satan is confusion and deception. Okay, and he will make evil seemingly good or neutral. The second step is temptation, to expose people to evil that seems to be good. Okay, and the third step is captivity, making the mind of people captivated by the sinful ideas. That is good, even though it's questionable morally, but it's good, and I can't get rid of it. I have to have it, and then you go on to perform to the fourth step, utilization. Sin will utilize people acting out to perform sins, and by that, it goes to this fifth step, destruction, causing damages to self and others and even God for now and forever. Okay. So that's the strategy of sin. Okay. Sin is a spiritual being secondarily generated by Lucifer, Satan, and its effect on us is from the spirit to the soul to the body. And its strategy on us is going from the spirit, the sinful spirit, or the soul, to the soul, to the body. Okay. And God already defined boundaries about the flesh for us. If we know the boundaries, we can keep within. Okay. So what is the flesh? First of all, the flesh generally is just a physical body. Okay? Physical body is a gift of God to mankind. It's a good thing. This makes them able to live in space and time, to perform in and make history. Okay? If you don't have a body, can you do things and for God or against God? You can do nothing, right? If you're just simple spirit, you cannot influence anything of the history. You have to have a body to influence history. And history has eternal consequences. Okay? So it is a desirable thing for the angels and even the demons to have a body or enter a body. The angels see us as a spectacle in 1 Corinthians 4:9, right? He sees us as a drama. They see us as a drama on earth. The angels never experienced grace. They are either holy, who have never sinned, who keep totally obedient, or they are fallen, and they are totally disobedient, and they will never be redeemed. Okay? No angel ever experiences grace, having sinned and being forgiven. Only human beings can experience that. And when we experience grace and we are influenced to return the grace by gratitude, by love, and by obedience, then God's love is returned and a full relationship is developed. And that's the purpose of God. And God will let human beings recognize that we don't deserve God's love, but He loves us nonetheless, so therefore, He accepts us as we are, so let's do that and start from where we are now and let Him make us better. And that, to please Him, rather than make us perfect, but to please Him. That is a enjoyable, happy, righteous, and joyful life for eternity. We will live in that. And we will recognize that we are all equal, different, equal, but have different roles. Equal in position, but have different roles. In a family, there's a husband and a wife, man and a woman. And in the church, there are the people who are gifted with teaching like a pastor and people who are gifted in working like a deacon, but we are all equal in position, but we are different in roles. We can all fulfill our roles and be enjoying our life and be fulfilled. Okay? And especially by those who are in the role of submission. Okay? For the women in the family and for the congregation in the church. And if they do that, then the angels learn that they, as servants, even though different with the humans who are children who become sons, but we are still equal because the sons will become servants too, right? So they can enjoy and feel fulfillment, and they don't need to feel jealousy, right? So that's how angels are seeing a spectacle on the earth, and that we who are performing in this spectacle, it's a glorious place to be. You know, it's good to have a body. It's good to live physically. Do not ever think, okay, my time on the earth is done. You know, I kill myself so I can see God. You know, that's His will. It's never His will for you to kill yourself. To live, it's a good thing. To have a physical body is a gift and it's an honor. Live and perform and make history. It will be remembered somehow, eternally, for the good of God and all His good creations. Okay, so having physical body itself is good. It's more than neutral. It's good. Okay. However, the fallen mankind has a sinful nature that dwells in the flesh and is inherited through generations. Okay. Ever since Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, sinful nature entered into them and is inherited through the generations. Okay. So all of us are born with a sinful nature which dwells in our flesh. That's why if we become fleshly, that means we surrender to the sinful nature. Okay. The sinful nature and the flesh are actually not equivalent, but the sinful nature is in the flesh. You see that? The NIV, a good translation, I like it. But when it replaces the word flesh with sinful nature, making them equivalent, some places you will have question whether, you know, that's removing the neutral sense of the flesh. You know, being physical and have a flesh could be neutral, but being fleshly is surrendering to sin. Okay, you see that? There is a difference. Okay, and Jesus Christ gave up his flesh of his sinless life to redeem the life of believers. Okay, and he said, if you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you know, what he just did in the communion, it's his flesh that is the sacrifice for us. There have been some pastors, some very influential ones, that said that, you know, Jesus' sacrifice, it doesn't mean much because it's a spiritual death that means the redemption. But that's an error, okay? There is no spiritual death of Christ on the cross, okay? Spiritual death means the losing of the Father-Son relationship, okay? But God the Father and God the Son are eternal beings, right? They have always been the Father and the Son. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It cannot change. Even during the 3 days of Christ in Hades, the relationship was not broken. It's just the fellowship that was broken. Okay. When believers sin, we lose our fellowship. We don't lose the relationship. We are forever the sons or the children of God. So once reborn, always reborn, and always a child of God. So the blood really means something. It's the flesh, Jesus' flesh, that was sacrificed for us. His physical death was not deserved. He is a sinless man. And therefore, it's enough to pay the sins of all mankind, actually all believers. And for believers, we are spiritually regenerated. Our dead spirit is now alive, but now we still live in the flesh while on the earth. Therefore, we are kind of an in-between. We are in a struggle. If we live by the spirit, the newly generated spirit, which is holy, it does not sin, according to 1 John. And the Holy Spirit lives in our spirit. And if we live by the Spirit, we will do things that please God. But if we live in the flesh or by the flesh, being fleshly, then we will surrender to the temptations of fleshliness. Okay. So God defined the boundaries further, that there are two kinds of fruits. One is the fruits of the flesh, and one is the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They are all listed in Galatians 5, 17 to 22. Fleshliness, therefore, is exhibited differently by male and female genders in humankind. For the male, the fleshliness is primarily exhibited in the desire of sexual lust, gratification, and conquest. Men want marriage for sex. Women want marriage for security. Okay? So that is the truth. Okay? So for the female, their fleshliness is primarily exhibited in the desire for material luxury and financial security. Okay? Everybody have both, but there's a primary, there's a minor. Okay? And both of them are dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. Here in chapter 5, 27 to 32, deals with the male issue. And with the female side, it's dealt in chapter 6, 25 to 34, about do not worry for food and drink. Okay. And genders are God-created natural boundaries. God has a masculine side in his sovereignty, power, and justice. He has a feminine side in his love, mercy, grace, and care. And when God created mankind, he kind of split his personalities into two genders. He puts the one side with the masculinity, with the strength, the men are good in their being able to focus and to create and produce, and women are good in their finesse, in their all-encompassing sensitivity, and in their aesthetics. And when the two put together, when you form a family, the full image of God is presented. That's why single men and women, we are all made in the image of God, but we are not complete. When we put together as a family, and one man, one woman, it is complete. That's why we need a one man, one woman family to express the image of God to the next generation, to children. That's why children who grow up in the families with one father and one mother, they tend to be more normal, okay, tend to be more fully developed as a normal human being, because it's the image of God fully expressed and experienced. Now, God also defined the boundaries about sex. Sexual attractions between the genders are natural and morally neutral. When God created Adam, he first let him name all the animals that God brought in front of him, not all the animals under heaven. Okay, God brought before him and he said, okay, cow, a bull, a tigress, a tiger, a, what do you call this, pig, a sow, and a boar, all right? When he did all of that, and he said, by the way, why are they all in pairs? They are similar, one kind, but different somehow. And I don't have one. I don't have a companion. God said, I did this to create this need of a companion in you. So fall asleep, then I will make a beautiful dreamer for you. So came Eve, right? So the natural desire for the other gender, okay, the appreciation of the physical difference and the beauties in it, it's natural. God created desire. It doesn't have evil in it, okay? And sexual actions are designed for being good, right, and enjoyable within marriage. But it is evil and wrong without marriage, even though it's still enjoyable to a certain extent. Okay. Sexual acts within marriage is good. It's not only enjoyable, it's good. It's God, it's a blessing. And enjoy it while you can. Okay. Some people can forever, you know. Women will say this is not fair, but because for men it's longer, you know. But it doesn't matter. It's something good, okay? Sex is good within the marriage. However, it's wrong without marriage, because human beings are created as with three layers: the body, the soul, and the spirit. And marriage is a union of two human beings of different gender designed to cover the spirit, soul, and body. The full union. Not just the bottom, but also the top. Okay? We want the people to have full union. And that is where the appreciation and love and joy will last, and you know, will carry out. And when people only join in the bottom and not on the top, it is a degrading of mankind. Okay, so marriage between two people of different faith, what's the problem? Where is the place that they are not joined? The spirit, all right? And the marriage for people who have totally different personality. I mean, you know, difference attract, but sameness produces peace, you know? So you got to have some difference to attract, but some sameness to have peace, right? But for people who are totally different in personality, background, where do they not join? The soul, all right? And so for people who have simply sex without marriage, that is only reducing people to the level of simple flesh without soul and spirit. That's degrading for mankind, both man and woman. Okay. And Jesus then gave us strategies to stay within the boundaries. And first of all, how to defeat the strategy of the sin. Okay, they have five. We have five. Okay, first of all, you appreciate the beauty of people of different gender. And because sexual attraction is not a sin. When men see beautiful women going around, you can see, praise the Lord, you know, making beautiful women make the world beautiful. Okay, and have a look and then stop. You know, and don't turn third time, okay? Second time, forgivable. Third time is not. Okay. And appreciate the natural beauty. And that's neutral. That's okay. And but for women, you got to understand that your, since men are the women of sight, And the women men are the animal of sight, and women are the animals of touch. Okay? Men lose their mind if they see too much. Okay? Women lose their mind if they're touched too much. Okay? So, since you know this is the fact of God's creation, therefore, women, when you dress, okay, dress attractively but not seductively. Wise women can make that distinction. Okay? You can be appreciated without leading men into sin in their mind and potential more sins. Okay? So, first of all, you do what God gave us, not neutrally, that's good. Okay? And be on guard about temptations. Being tempted is not a sin. Jesus was tempted but did not sin. But while you dwell, if you are obsessed on the temptation, then you enter sin. Okay, so you need to reject obsessions at the onset. When the eyes of men are fixated on attractive women or women dressed to cause men obsessions, sin enters people's life. Okay, this was not called a sin by the law of Moses, at least not by the Pharisaic interpretation of it. But this is called a sin by the law of Christ. Okay. The kingdom of heaven has a higher standard than the kingdom of God on earth, okay? Than the Old Testament Israel. So, what do we do if we went further? Well, stop the acts of physical adultery. It takes a lot of steps for sin. Wrong thought to become sins, wrong acts. So stopping at any point is better than falling into the deep end. Okay? And what if you have already committed physical acts of adultery? Well, don't do as one of our former president who says, I did not have, okay? And repent and repair the damages. Adultery damages the soul of both participants. Gone are the spirituality. The best you can have is hypocrisy. Okay? And gone are the self-worth. You feel degraded. Yourself, your spirit will tell you that you're not fully appreciated as a human being. And gone are the security and honor of marriage for the parents and the children. So damages are real and they're lasting. They could be lifelong. And what can you do if you already have it? Repent and repair. Let God heal, and healing can happen. Healing can restore you to the best that you can, with the damages recognized, but you can live the best life you can. Okay. So, Jesus gave us finally formal warnings as a stop sign. Let's read Matthew 5, verse 29 to 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, after Jesus said that, nip it in the bud, okay? That means stop the things in the heart. Jesus now used figurative language to warn the danger of adultery, okay? He said, if your eyes cause you to sin, gouge it out. And what caused Samson to sin? Samson, one of the greatest judges who was given infinite power physically. He could have done a lot of things for God, but his eyes caused him to sin on women. And then he lost the gift, right? And later, when God restored his gift through his repentance, he did things for God. And how was the restoration coming? After his eyes were gouged out. Okay? So Jesus was talking about real historical happenings. And he says, if your hands cause you to sin, cut it off. And he actually said, right hand. It's the most useful thing. And can you interpret these literally? Well, that's very high standard. That would be like living on a strict new law, right? I mean, the Taliban would introduce that, literally. They actually cut off people's thieves' hands All right? And, but that's not what Jesus meant. Okay? There was people who interpreted literally like Origen, a church father. He castrated himself to avoid being sexually attracted to women. He later regretted. Because he couldn't. He still was attracted. He just couldn't do it. And it also caused him to lose the possibility of being ordained as a priest. Because the priest needs wholeness, you know. He cannot. He could only be a teacher. And removing the physical eye is not enough to remove the soulish desires. Okay. What Jesus meant is that eyes are cherished, hands are profitable, both are useful. Jesus wanted us to pay perceived high cost in the present to avoid the actual high cost in eternity. So if you think something that is very useful and good and cherished, but it calls you to sin, Jesus is saying, stop. You know, cut it off. Even though it is costly for you for now, it's better than the cost at eternity. Okay, that's what Jesus meant. So if we get online, we want to see the news today, mostly through online. If some websites have bad ads, what should you do? Change to another website. Okay? It may be less informative. You can have less rights to brag about your connectedness to the society. But so be it. Okay? That's a cost. But comparing with sin and all of those damages for this life and the rest, that's worth it. Okay? For non-believers, if they sin and they don't have Christ, they will experience the hell fire. For believers, we actually will experience hell's fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Yes. When you are raptured, when you are resurrected, you go to the judgment seat of Christ, which actually is a seat for the Greek word means a bench for a referee at the Olympics, giving rewards, giving the laurels. Okay. Jesus was ready to give us rewards. He has several cups for us, potential rewards for us. But we need to present to him our works, our life, after we become a Christian. And if it is made of gold and silver and diamond, Jesus will send the fire. What fire is that? Hell's fire. It will go through it. It will remain. We will get all the potential crowns, laurels, brightness, glory, and reward. It is an eternal reward. Okay. But if we present things that are made of straws and stubbles, and that will include sins at heart. Okay. Jesus will send the fire just as bad as the hell's fire. It will consume all the lives, and you can still enter heaven as if through fire. That means you are barely in. You don't have any rewards. Your glory will be much less wattage. And that's an eternal loss. Okay. Reward is not something we should look light at because it is eternal. Okay. We should try our best, as Paul does, to get all the potential rewards God has prepared for us and run our race faithfully to the end, step by step. Just put one foot after another, you know, before another, not after. And then that's God's call. Don't take the reward lightly. Okay? Hell's fire is real, both for non-believers and for believers. The for believers is not on us, but on the life we present for Christ. Okay? So stop. Don't go the long path. Okay? Just appreciate. Resist temptation. Never obsess. And then you will not go into the deep end. And God can lead us to live a righteous and enjoyable life. And we can get all the rewards God prepared for us. May that be our goal of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this strong language, yet wonderful warning, because it gives us the true message of how bad sin is, how deceptive and how destructive it will cause. And we pray that we recognize that we must mortify our body in the sense of never go into obsession, never surrender to temptation. And Lord, by that, we may live a life enjoyable and awardable. We pray that your will be done on us to the best of your intention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.